I awake in the night at the least sound for fear, Wendell Berry writes, at what my life and my children's lives might be. None of us want to believe that we're not as brave as we once thought we would be, but we see and hear enough and we start installing deadbolts and security cameras, and it can leave us latched inside or, if we venture out at all, locked in place.
That's the Reverend Alan Shorouse. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is A New Day of Faith and Hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One today the Reverend Alan P. Shorouse, senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Greensboro, North Carolina, where he has served since 2013. For 4.5 years prior to that, he was a pastor of Metro Baptist Church in New York City. Alan is a graduate of Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida and pursued his theological education at Wake Forest University Divinity School and Vanderbilt University. Alan, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks, Peter. Great to be back.
Last week, you introduced us to the church you serve, First Baptist in Greensboro, North Carolina. But for 4.5 years before coming there, you were pastor of a church in Hell's Kitchen area of New York City, Metro Baptist Church. Sounds as though that would have been a totally different sort of ministry setting. Tell us about that work.
Metro Baptist Church is a relatively young congregation, 40 years old or so. Within our denomination has been a strong witness for justice and peace and a paradigm for community involvement. The church, which is by many standards a relatively small congregation, has through its nonprofit arm up to 15 ongoing ministries. Mm. And I've always felt that the best story that Metro has to tell is with its sanctuary. Years ago, the pews were removed from that space, and it is utilized for worship on Sundays, but also about 10 different ways any given week, whether for a local art gallery or for a theater production or for a dance troupe that serves as resident artists at the church and rehearses there. It's used with tables for after-school programs. I remember one Maundy Thursday getting ready for my reflection and our Maundy Thursday service while the children from our after-school program danced to Katy Perry in the sanctuary. And that kind of juxtaposition tells the story of Metro very well. And what I came to realize and what I think the church embodies is that all of those things are sanctuary, and all of those things are church. And so to be a pastor at Metro is to be a pastor of a congregation, a committed congregation of wonderful people, but is also to be a pastor to parents that come to pick up their kids at after school, or artists that use the space for rehearsal and find such sanctuary there in their own right, or the teams, 20 or so teams a year, who come into the space to participate in the church's volunteer efforts and mission efforts. It's a wonderfully layered place where many different communities are stacked literally on top of each other through the five floors of that church and even the roof that houses the rooftop garden. And to be pastor there means to learn to be pastor to all of these varying communities.
So you've been teaching some immersion courses in a couple of various seminaries about how the city and its faith communities serve as a paradigm for ministry in other cities. How do you see that working?
New York City, or the city, as it's often called, is just that. It is a model of urban life, and I think in many ways is a kind of compressed model of the realities facing us in a variety of other contexts, including my current city of Greensboro, North Carolina. Shortly after I came to First Baptist Church of Greensboro, which is a brick church in the South that is seeking to dream some new dreams, one of our members and I were having coffee, and John said to me, you know, I think that you're seeing us and asking us to be a city church, and we've kind of always thought of ourselves as a town church. And I took that as a compliment. I think it could be construed a lot of different ways in Greensboro, but I think he really meant that as to be complementary towards the kind of leadership I was trying to offer. And I think that characterizes it well, that churches increasingly, I think, need to see their wholeness and well-being tied up with the wider wholeness and health of their city and their context, to be shaped by that and to be part of shaping that. And New York City and its faith communities are some of the best models I know for that kind of work and that kind of dialectical relationship.
You are a second-generation pastor. Your father is currently pastor of Second Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. Did growing up in a pastor's home impact your own calling to ministry?
It's difficult for me to overstate the influence that my father and my mother and the communities that they served and the communities of faith that shaped me have had on my own identity and call as a pastor. I'm a pastor in part because I have such strong models in my parents. For one, I don't recall my dad bringing church home, and I never cultivated a resentment for what the church asked for him. My father has his ego needs met elsewhere, and those are all things that I hope to model myself. In turn, alongside of my parents and their influence, we were able to grow up in wonderful churches, and the church that shaped me throughout my adolescence and the ministers that shaped me during that time were equally a big part of why I sensed by the time I was in college that this is where the loves of my life intersected, was in this work.
Today is indeed Pentecost Sunday, and your sermon is based on two passages from John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2, two different accounts of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Would you read from those texts for us?
From Acts 2, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?' All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" And from John 20, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's word for God's people, and thanks be to God.
Alan, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today. It's entitled, "Open Wide the Doors." Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Andrew Forstoffel was 23 years old when he decided to try walking across the continental United States from his home in Philadelphia all the way to the Pacific coast. No rides, no smartphone. He carried a backpack containing camping equipment, a camera, a food bag stocked with jerky, tuna fish, and PB&J, and a sign hanging off the pack that said, quote, "Walking to listen." He also carried a voice recorder that he used to collect the stories of those he met along the way, asking them the question, if you could go back, what would you tell yourself at 23? The question yielded some remarkable answers, which Andrew curated into a radio show which appeared on This American Life in 2013. Andrew admits that along with his spirit of adventure, he traveled with an acute sense of vulnerability. At times, he said he was fear-walking. And this fear was heightened by those that he met along the way. Not one person said that they would tell their 23-year-old self to be more cautious or more fearful. To the contrary, their messages were full of boldness and daring. Nonetheless, Andrew described how when people would take him in, they were constantly warning him, telling him to watch out for the others down the road. Don't trust them, they would say. They're not like us. What I wish, Andrew said, thinking back, is that these people could have experienced what I did and seen that the people that they had warned me about were the very ones who took me in later on and fed me and told me their stories. Of course, most people never had the chance to learn that from behind their own doors. John writes that the disciples were in the house and the doors were locked for fear. Fear of the Jews in John's gospel, but fear of the others more broadly, fear of what could come next. As the Spirit comes in John through the breath of Jesus, it enters a scene with latched doors and crouching disciples. And we've been there, that setting where what we want to believe about ourselves and all our courage and faith clashes with the realities of our suspicion and caution and self-limit. Staring out the peephole from inside that locked room, the whole world must have looked fearsome and dark, having seen what those disciples had seen. The cross was still perched outside the city with its message that Rome is running things, rolling stones in front of tombs and locking others indoors with trembling. Written at the top of that cross was the message, King of the Jews, but the sign just as easily could have read, This is the way things are and the way things will always be. Beneath a cross like that, any who had been holding on to their idealistic notions that anything will change are best advised to hunker down and get used to reality. Well, we have seen plenty of reasons to fear from our vantage points, too. I awake in the night at the least sound for fear, Wendell Berry writes, at what my life and my children's lives might be. None of us want to believe that we're not as brave as we once thought we would be, but we see and hear enough and we start installing deadbolts and security cameras. These days, you don't even have to peer out the door. Why, for just $200? You can get a detector installed to your doorknob that notifies your phone when anyone comes near. Yes, there's an app for that, and it can leave us latched inside or, if we venture out at all, locked in place. But this day of Pentecost reminds us that sometimes the things we end up closing ourselves off from are the things that can renew us and redeem us, the things that flow from the very Spirit of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit to the followers of Jesus is so big and compelling a tale that it's found in two versions, not only in John, but also in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Both episodes settle on the reality that after the death of Jesus, the Spirit comes to comfort, empower, and enliven those who had followed Jesus. But the two accounts diverge on details. In John, the Spirit is received as a gentle breath from the risen Jesus. In Acts, the Spirit arrives as a forceful wind that seems to rush down the streets and alleyways of Jerusalem. In John, the disciples are in mourning and dejection, And in Acts, the Spirit arrives during the Feast of Weeks amidst festival crowds in the streets. No tongues of fire in John, and no peace be with you in Acts. But most striking are the distinct portrayals of those who wait. John describes them with the cowering concern for well-being, the double-bolted doors, while in Acts, the doors are wide open. At least that's what I imagine. The disciples have stayed in Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed. They've gathered in one place, hopeful and anticipating Jesus' earlier promise when he told them, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." There's expectation in the scene. There's celebration. Some look out the doors and windows. Others have started to feel too confined by the walls of the house and have walked outside to join the crowds of people from all different backgrounds gathered there in the city center. Two different perspectives, two different writers, and two different historical settings, don't forget. Decades separate Luke Acts and the Gospel of John. In the book of Acts, Luke tells the story with that 23-year-old idealism, the kind of youthful abandon that would set out with a backpack and give all to the cause, holding on to the vision of Jesus that constantly calls us forward. But John writes some 20 years later, so there's more established in the movement, which means that more is at stake. There's more to preserve and insulate, and there's more to fear. We learn to fear, don't we? Over time, as more is established and more is at stake, as there's more to protect. And we forget that vision in Acts and the prophet Joel before, that even those who have seen it all, even those who have lived all these years, your old ones, will dream dreams. I wonder where you find yourself in these passages. In the house? Out in the street? Crouched in the corner, or peering out a wide open window? The songwriter Deb Talon, in a song called Forgiven, asks the question, "So, my dear, will it be faith or fear?" That might be the question of Pentecost. How will we greet the Spirit that visits us? What will our posture be toward that Spirit that comes with force and the power to disrupt and shake us from our established ways and patterns to new visions and dreams? Theodore Wardlaw, the president of Austin Seminary, once shared about an old Presbyterian church in Dallas with a worn-out building and enough money to build a new one. And the new building was all modern and airy and built out of native limestone. But the congregation found a way to incorporate the stunning Tiffany stained glass windows from their original structure. There was one window that was particularly captivating because of its size and its message. In the original building, it had taken up most of the chancel wall, a larger-than-life image of Jesus the Good Shepherd with his arms outstretched and beneath him the words, "Come to me, all you who labor." Generations of people were greeted by that invitation as they came into that old sanctuary, but when they built the new building, they did some serious theological thinking about that window, and they put it not in the front, but in the back, so that now, when worship is over, it soars over the narthex of that church, through which people go back out into the world, the outstretched arms of Christ with the call, "Come to me, all you who labor. Come out here, into this world that I love. Come see it as I see it. Come love it as I love it. For this is where my Spirit is rushing through streets and rounding corners to bring people together across the boundaries of background and status and language. It's out here that the young are seeing visions and the old are dreaming dreams. It's the invitation of the one who was always finding his way out ahead of us, stretching out arms and calling us forward in faith through unlocked doors. It's what we hear and see throughout the gospel. We hear it when he opens his mouth and says, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor." When he speaks out, "Whoever gives her life will gain it in the end." When he says, "Fear not, I am with you always." We see it as he heals and touches, crossing boundaries in his work. One time, in Mark chapter 7, he extends his hand to heal a man, he looks up to heaven and he says, not be healed, or be well, or be restored, or be saved, but instead he utters this Aramaic word, ephphatha, be opened. So, my dear, will it be faith or fear? Well, the truth is that in times like these and places like this, it is always both, and we are left to decide how we will walk as we follow the one who calls us forward. I don't know if it was the Spirit of God or the spirit of disenfranchised young adulthood or if it was both that sent 23-year-old Andrew Forstoffel out his door that day. But whatever it was, it carried him coast to coast, some 4,000 miles, 11 months, 85 hours of recorded conversations, 5 pairs of shoes, and plenty of fear walking along the way. The last night he spent on the road, he was camped out in the forest 20 miles from the Pacific Ocean. He set up his tent for the last time. He ate his last dinner from his food bag, enough with PB&J. There were cars passing him on the road, and he had a thought. If I was in one of those cars right now, looking into this dark forest, I would think the dark forest was a scary place. But I'm in the forest, and so I know that I don't have to be afraid. And if we were in that house, locked inside or cowering in the corner, well, then we'd think the world was a frightful, fearsome place, a dark place full of those who threaten us. But if we're in the world, if we've opened the doors wide, then, through the miracle of Christ's Spirit, we've come to know that we don't have to live afraid. And what would you do if you weren't afraid? What would we do if we weren't afraid? If we can find the answers to those questions, then we have a chance of finding out what the Spirit is calling forth in us this Pentecost day. Amen.
The Reverend Alan Shirouse was our preacher today. Alan is the senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Greensboro, North Carolina. His message for the day of Pentecost is entitled, Open Wide the Doors. For a free printed transcript, call us toll free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of our listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider making a donation. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Charles Fisher III, rector of St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. His sermon is entitled, Suffering to Hope. Be sure to tune in. Shirouse offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Alan, you spoke of the fear that seems to surround us continually. Andrew, the young man who walked across the continental United States, told of his conversations with people who warned him about the other people down the road, and he did a lot of fear walking as a result, a fear that ended up being pretty much unwarranted. In John's gospel, the disciples are crouching behind locked doors in fear of the others, fear of what would come next. It seems our news media and politicians are continually fear-mongering. You said we learn to fear over time. Why do you think we're so susceptible to fear?
Well, I observe a lot of fear and certainly observe it in myself. And from my perspective, that fear comes from the fact that there's so much at stake in this life, and there is so much risk in living openly and boldly. And there's no way to fully remove that fear. I locked my doors on my family as I came here today. I locked my car as I came into the studio. There are locked doors all around us, and in some ways the gospel is this elusive ideal that we cannot fully reach. But my hope is that I might not be governed entirely by that fear, and that in the moments when I'm fearful or governed by fear, that I might become self-aware enough to remember the call of the one who said again and again, "Fear not," the one whose birth was marked by those words and who gave us that message in blessing us even as he left, and in sending the Spirit to enliven us and embolden us.
You cited Deb Talon's song, Forgiven, with the line, "So, my dear, will it be faith or fear?" And that's the question of Pentecost, you said. And in times like these, it is always both. And you encouraged us to walk on with anticipation of the one who is always calling us forward. How do we build the trust to do that?
I think we have to practice it. I think we have to constantly evaluate. And I think we need to cultivate a kind of holy restlessness. As I think about doors, I go back to Metro Baptist Church, which was a church, as I mentioned, of open doors and constant motion. But I remember that there were plenty of times those doors also had to close. And there's one particularly stirring story of that that came from one of our summer interns, Marianne Henderson, who herself is graduating from Duke Divinity School this year. And Marianne, who worked with us throughout the summer, was coming back one night into the church when she saw a man who needed a place to stay, and she answered him, "I can't do that." And that was the right answer. We could not do that. We weren't equipped to provide that. We had people living in that building. But as she reflected on that in a sermon that summer, she told the story of how just as that door closed, she saw that the man kind of leaned back against it and sunk down onto the steps. And she did the same thing on the other side of the door and began to become emotional herself as she heard the man breathing on the other side of the door. And what I learned from Marianne is, I think, the lesson of the friend at midnight, that we can't rest when someone's outside the door. And even if that's the right answer, even if there is some measure of security that we feel we must take, let's not confuse that with the gospel. And let's remain restless enough about the things that separate us and divide us, the barriers that still exist between us.
Alan Shirouse, thank you for being with us.
Thank you again, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.